Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the word made flesh, your son Jesus. Father, I just pray as we read and study your word that we would meditate upon it, that we would glory in it, and that, Lord, that we would just let your Holy Spirit write the words of this book in our hearts so that we might not sin against you, as the psalmist says. Father, I just pray that you'd guide us and direct us, and that we would live lives that are yielded to your Holy Spirit and your direction through your Holy Spirit. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. We are still in John, and see, we are actually, we're still in chapter 6. We've got a little ways to go, almost finished 6. Now remember, I think chapter 6 is the longest chapter in the book of John, and we are at John 6, verse 52. Now, last week we closed out with the with this notion that the words gathered of the wise son of the pious father, the prophecy of the mighty oracle, that El, that is God, arrives to be consumed. And of course, we know that that is spiritual in nature, and he's talking about how he is to. He's giving his flesh and his blood. He's shedding his blood for us. Not that we are to literally drink his blood or to eat his flesh. Both of those things are roundly condemned in the book of Leviticus. So we're not, this was a mostly Jewish audience. There was an absolute prohibition against eating or drinking blood. And there certainly was an admonition against consumption of human flesh. So consequently, anyone who would suggest that that Jesus was telling people to literally drink his blood and to literally eat his flesh does not know what they're talking about, at least not in terms of the Old Testament. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, that's a good question, except that they didn't get the idea that he was speaking metaphorically, that he was speaking in spiritual terms. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. They still don't get it. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now this describes what we call a communion. We have a communion with Christ. And of course, we are in him, and he is in us. So when we, and this is one of the reasons that, for example, the sins of the sexual immorality is unique in the sense that it is the only sin in which we involve Christ, because Christ is resident in me. So if I go to a house of ill repute, I am taking the Lord Jesus with me, which is a terrible thing. So think about it. That's and then we can also see the ramifications for the sin of homosexuality, and now all these other things that are happening these days, and some terrible things. But we see that in doing so, as we join in flesh with someone else illicitly outside of the confines of marriage, we are involving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's see. And of course, this describes a constant communion with him. We're to have constant communion with him. We are to talk to him through prayer. We are to, and of course, praying and asking for forgiveness of sins. As one preacher used to say, keeping short accounts with God. Verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Now, this is very important because the last few verses strongly suggest, if you take them out of context, which most people do, when you're talking to a Roman Catholic friend or even a Lutheran friend who believes in consubstantiation, that the spiritual coexists with the physical in the communion. But when you're explaining this to them, they want to take this, or when you're arguing with them, they want to take this out of context. But you have to read further, because this next verse absolutely destroys the concept of a transubstantiation. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna. Manna was physical, although it represented, it had a spiritual signification or significance. It was also to be eaten, so that it satisfied the physical hunger. It sated the hunger, that because they were hungry. There was no meat to eat out there in the desert, in this wilderness. So it satisfied that need, but of course it was also spiritual in nature. But he says, not as your fathers did eat manna. That is, physically, literally ingested the food, chewed it and ate it and swallowed it, and are dead. Notice the distinction. You eat the manna, and you ultimately, one day, you're going to die. Because we eat, you know, we all had dinner. Maybe you had dinner before you came here. One day you're going to die. Hopefully not from the meal that you ate tonight, but you're going to die one day. But when you eat, in terms of the communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, when you eat of that bread and drink of that water, and you take his blood and his figuratively speaking, then what happens when we accept Christ? We shall never die, other than physically in this body, but we know that we have eternal life where we will live and commune with him forever. So, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. This is consistent. Let's go back to the Samaritan woman at the well. What did he tell her? When you drink of the water from this well, you're going to thirst again. But when you drink of the living water that I have, that I wish to give to you, you will never thirst again. You see the difference? One is physical, the other is spiritual. Same thing with the concept of baptism. Most people, when they see the word baptism, immediately they start thinking of H2O. That's not always the case. In fact, the overwhelming majority of cases, it's a spiritual concept. The Lord is giving us spiritual food, spiritual manna there. Now, when we look at this word eat, there's the word phago, phago. It means to consume, such as a meal. Esau did that. What did Esau do? He sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. But the word trogo, T-R-O-G-O, which is used here, is something which is continual and habitual. So as we are eating this bread, eating this meal, then it is something that we are doing, and we are made alive by this. Now stop and think for a moment. Look at the contrast. In Genesis, Adam ate and died. Here, we eat and live forever. Isn't that a beautiful distinction? I mean, just it's so simple, it's brilliant. So as believers, unlike Adam, well, of course, I believe that Adam, in fact, was saved, and he there's a lot of scripture there. in the first few chapters of Genesis to tell us that he was. Now, let me see. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 30. And we're going to see how, remembering that this is a Jewish audience, that the men to whom he is speaking are the intelligentsia, if you will. They're the intellectuals. They have memorized, many of them have memorized the entire Torah. Some of them have even memorized scripture beyond that. And let's go to verse 2 of Proverbs 30. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. So what he's saying in effect here is, because there's, I was not taught wisdom, and I have knowledge of the holies. Surely I am beyond the senselessness of any man. This is in the, I think in the International Standard Version, just a different viewpoint on this. Surely, or different translation. Surely I am beyond the senselessness of any man. I do not perceive things the way human beings do. I did not learn wisdom, and I know what God knows. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't learn wisdom because he is wisdom. Okay, it's just like he doesn't have to study the word. See, you and I have to study the word to show ourselves approved and to learn what the truth is. This book is so important to us. It ought to be read by us and studied and meditated on daily so that, for example, when we pray, we know what to pray for. He tells us how to pray in the model prayer, and then he tells us what to pray for. And of course, I think the real Lord's Prayer was in John 17. That's the one. That prayer is just marvelous. It's a summary of the not only of salvation but even from times past. So, verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Now, these five questions, and this verse here in Proverbs 30, the reason we're going into this is because in Proverbs 30, we see the answer to the questions that Jesus is asking about, because he's asking these questions about himself. Who, you know, for example, later on he asked the disciples or his apostles, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And here he's getting a lot of, shall we say, as we say in the modern vernacular, he's getting blowback from these guys. As he is telling them, he's telling them who he is, that he's the Son of God. He's telling them about his divinity. He's telling him that from the beginning he is with the Father. The I am, ego eimi, I am, these I am passages, and we're going to see more of those and go into those in more detail. So what's he doing here? He is asking these questions as the writer of Proverbs, who is Solomon, asks those questions about God. And the Lord Jesus Christ answers all of those questions. First of all, I think just by his very presence, he's answering those questions. Just by being on the earth, just by being his very being, who he is, what he is, his divinity, his divine nature, his deity, he is answering those questions. He is, remember, he's Emmanuel, God with us. So when we look at Christ, we are looking at the answer. He doesn't just have the answers, he is the answer. He doesn't possess the truth, he is the truth. He doesn't just possess wisdom, he is wisdom. Now, let's see. I wanted to go over this with you a little bit more detail. These five questions. The first is, who hath ascended into heaven, or descended? Well, the answer to that one is found in Hosea 5:15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. You see, I will go and return to my place. This is the first advent of Christ. Eventually, he tells his disciples, he says, look, I go to prepare a place for you. In John 14, he tells them, in my Father's house are many mansions. And so he says, I'm going to go to prepare a place there for you. But I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. I tell you the truth, and I'm going to come back for you. That's the beauty of it, that he's not just forsaken. He's not just, and when I say just, I put it in quotes, he's not just saving us from our sins. He is saying, look, I want to commune with you. I want to fellowship with you forever. I'm leaving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be resident in each of you. You are the church. You're the members of the church. You are the church. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes up residence in you. The second question, who hath gathered the wind in his fists? The answer is in Psalm 135:7. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Later on, we will see how the Lord Jesus Christ does what? He stills the sea. He has, and what's the question? You know, they answered, I should say, they made an observation by asking a question. Who is this man that even the winds obey him? Well, he's God. That's the only man who has control of the winds, God. And that's answered in Psalm 135:7. The third question, who hath bound the waters in a garment? Now, this is astonishing. First of all, the book of Proverbs is the Old Testament. Here in John, of course, this is the New Testament. It's centuries later. But still, they don't even know that the world is round. And all they have is scripture that tells them that God sets the limits on the seas. And here's the answer. How could the writer of Proverbs have known that? Columbus hadn't sailed yet. He didn't sail off the edge of the earth, the flat earth. Psalm 72:8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Psalm 104:5-6. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. And of course, this is what? It's a reference to the flood, the Noahic flood. Here's confirmation in the book of Psalms, as well as in the book of Proverbs, of the flood account, that the waters went up and covered the mountains. So that's a reference and an affirmation of the Noahic flood. The fourth question, what is his name? And this is marvelous. And what is his son's name? Why would he be referring to the Son? Well, he's referring to himself. If thou canst tell, the answer is in Psalm 110, verse 1. A psalm of David, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now think about that. Just think about that for a moment. He's saying that the Father, he's saying, look, the Father, David, so the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's talking about himself. And yet, David, he's in what? He's in the line of David. David came before him. God promised David in the Davidic covenant that the scepter would never depart from the house of David. Now, doesn't mean that the throne that Israel would always be in its place. But the fact of the matter is that the scepter has never departed. Why? Because after David, of course, we had some other kings, and we had the evil king Herod, who was really no king at all. He was really a fraud, or at least a pretender. But here, the scepter has never departed. Why? Because Christ has always had that scepter. He's had that scepter forever. Now, let's go to Matthew 22. And let's see. Let's go to verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" That sound familiar? Who is his son? Well, whose son is he? Who is thinking of Christ? Now remember, the word there, Christ, Christos, stands for what? It stands for Messiah, the anointed one. Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. So he's setting them up. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Because when you get right down to it, he is telling them exactly what his credentials are. He's telling them, he's revealing to them who he is. And we know that eventually that his enemies are going to become his footstool, but not right now. Remember, here we're about 6 months or so away from the crucifixion. So, or maybe a little bit more than that, perhaps closer to a year, but certainly within 6, 8, 10, 12 months of the crucifixion. Eventually, his enemies will become his footstool. Now, let's see, and continuing in Proverbs 30. Every word of verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Well, when men add words, when men add text to Scripture, that makes them a liar. And it's also blasphemous, because they're saying, look, the word of God is insufficient. We need to add something to it, or we need to take something away from it. You see this all the time now. And that's why I always caution people, look, electronic Bibles, digital Bibles, and so it's wonderful, it's great. Look, I use the Blue Letter Bible all the time. It's a wonderful resource. But that could change tomorrow. Some evil people could come in and take that place over and change text, change all sorts of things. But with my hard copy of the Word, I've got my copy. I know what it says. And that's why if you go to my house, you see it. Actually, a lot of the books in my house are more for reference than anything else, but I want that hardbound copy. I want my own personal book, just like I want my own personal Bible. As I say, I use the electronic stuff. I use it for reference and so forth, but it's extremely important that you have an unedited copy of the Word. Let's see. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me or fit. It's almost as if he's talking to Hollywood directly there about vanity and about feeding lies and so forth and so on. Verse 9, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now, we're going to jump back into John 6 here and verse 59. So you see here that Proverbs 30 asks the questions which the other verses from Psalms and Hosea answered. Remember, the best way to interpret Scripture is how? With Scripture. That's always the best way to do it, because it interprets itself. John 6, verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" And of course, there are three responses to Jesus, and we'll see these in verses 60 through 66. It's the unbelieving majority. We see that they're departing. You know, who can hear this? Who can bear this? When you're telling people the truth is, I call it the divine laser scalpel of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's like a divine spiritual scalpel. It just gets into your heart and your mind, and it's tough to deal with sometimes, even as a believer. And you read some things, and it's, I'm guilty of this, or that this has really convicted me. I'm guilty of this. Or I don't necessarily like this, Lord. I need to pray about this. I need to pray for humility, that I would stop being arrogant enough to think that I could teach God something. But their primary response is that of unbelief. Now, there's a believing minority, and we find them at verses 67 through 69. For example, when Jesus says, "You do not wish to go away also, do you?" Peter answered, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Well, Peter, for all his faults, he's got the right answer. Sometimes he messes up badly, but when he's on the mark, he is over the target. He is really on the mark. He says, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." Remember, these other guys, the Sadducees did not even believe in the resurrection. So these men knew that physical life on this earth was ephemeral, it was fleeting. So they knew not to go to the Sadducees for the words of life. And of course, the Pharisees believed in it, but it was, "Oh no, you gotta show me, and more than just show me. I mean, I need you to hit me over the head with it." And they did everything. They were after him. They wanted to crucify him. They wanted to kill him because he was messing them up. It would be sort of like if you walked into one of these big mega churches, and you said, "Look, I'm here to tell you the truth, and the truth is that you're all about just making commerce of the gospel. And you really need to stop this, and you need to, shut this down and shut that down, and just get on the word, stop the entertainment, turn off the light show and all this other stuff," and so forth and so on. They'd run you out of there. If you survived the beating that you would get along the way out. Now, the third response in verses 70 and 71 is, The professing apostate, the betrayer who was identified 1 year before the act, and we know who that is. Verse 62, "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So there he is. He's telling him, look, these are the words of life. And it's the spirit invades life. It gives you life. And remember, in the King James version, we see the term quickeneth. Okay, it means simply that he's made you alive. He's quickened you. He's made you alive. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Verse 64. "But there are some of you that believe not, For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Now, this is so important. Let's run over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul deals with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we are going to look right around verse 23. Actually, let's begin with verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And boy, isn't that true? Hasn't God made foolishness of the wisdom, the so-called wisdom of this world? I think when you see the wisdom of this world, the word wisdom ought to be in quotes, because it's not really wisdom at all. Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That's that human wisdom. That's that human understanding that is incapable of leading men to Christ. It's the Spirit that does that. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching. Someone giving the message. Someone telling people what the gospel is. Faith alone in Christ alone. How do I get to heaven? How do I get to be saved? How do I know that I'm saved? All of these words of life, wisdom and life. And so to the world, that is foolishness. I remember, you know, one of the few intelligent things that Jimmy Carter ever said. And by the way, I may be critical of Jimmy Carter in many respects, but I'll tell you this. He was not stupid. He was part of Hyman Rickover's nuclear navy. He was one of the first guys in the and Hyman Rickover was a taskmaster. He was a brilliant man, nuclear physicist, and Jimmy Carter was part of that group, but you would never have known it based on his policies and so forth. But he certainly, you could not have been stupid or dumb or dim-witted in any way and work for Hyman Rickover. But it just shows you that human, you can be brilliant and still be a fool. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And we know that's true. You look in Acts, I think it's Acts 17, where Paul is at the Areopagus, and he talks to them in their terms. He talks to them about the wisdom, and he talks to them about the unknown God and the unnamed God. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews require a sign. Well, this is perfectly in line with Jewish thought, Jewish thinking. They wanted a sign. Everywhere you look in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the Jew is looking for a sign. Whether it's the, you know, whether it's the Passover, whether it's the Exodus experience, whatever it may be, he's looking for a sign. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. How tragic that is, isn't it? They're preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, the crucified Christ. What did Paul say? We read that. In fact, we read that verse on Sunday morning. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. That picture of God's mercy and grace on display there. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we see that the picture here that Paul is painting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is comparing the wisdom of the so-called wise, the wisdom of the world, and the rulers of this world, and the wisdom of God, and there's no comparison. There's no comparison whatsoever. Let's see. And along these lines, actually, every now and then, some of the Roman Catholic theologians actually get it right. Augustine was once said, when we were talking about these spiritual things, he said, "We abide in him," that is Christ, "because we are his members. But he abides in us because we are his temple." Now, this, of course, is the guys in a religion that builds these huge and beautiful temples and so forth and so on, as if anything made by hand, by the hand of man, could contain God. But there it is. There you have it. Let's see. Verse 65 of John 6. "And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Now this, of course, is distinguished from of the apostles, and we know that one of the apostles was to never return. And that, of course, was Judas. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Think about it. God made flesh, the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. God appears in the presence of men where they can see him, hear him, speak to him, question him, touch him. He can touch them with healing and so forth and so on. And yet eventually these words were such that they were foolishness to them, or they were frightened and they left and they never came back. Verse 67. "Then said Jesus unto the 12," now he's talking to the disciples, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, and again, we read this a few moments ago, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." If you had any question about whether or not Peter was saved right there, He believed that. The moment he came to that conclusion, to that belief, he was saved. Even though he denied Christ, and we know what Timothy, the letter to Timothy, that Paul writes, he cannot deny himself. So even though Peter denied him, and he didn't just deny him, he cursed in his denial, to add emphasis to it, if you will. But yet and still, he became one of the first martyrs of the church. Verse 69, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." 70. "Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." I think he knew the hearts of men, didn't he? "He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For he it is that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, the word there is devil. It's from the diabolos. The word diabolos means slanderous. With the definite article, it means Satan. Judas is derived from the word Judah, which means praise. Strikingly and ironic enough, he was of the tribe of Judah. And by the way, Judah, that encompassed Judea, which is where Jerusalem was, and still is, and that is the group that most resisted him, that gave him the most difficulty during his ministry. And Iscariot means man of Kiriath, one of the towns settled by the tribe of Judah. You can read about that in Joshua 15:25. Now, John's gospel does not record the choice or the choosing of the 12, that's why many scholars believe that John wrote this gospel actually after he wrote the book of Revelation. There are some scholars that believe that, and this they say is one of the signs. Whether one came first or the other, I leave that up to you. Maybe you can enlighten me and tell me a little more about it. But I don't. We won't part company if you feel that way or you don't. Now, we finally finished the longest chapter in the book of John, mercifully for you, and we're going to John chapter 7. We're moving right along. Verse 1 of John 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Talk about a prophet that is without honor in his own country. There it is. Not only did they dislike him, they hated him, and they wanted to kill him. How tragic, how sad. What an awful thing to even think about that. And you see that phrase there, after these things, the Greek is metatauta, after these things. That's almost more than a page break. It's a marker there, and you see that especially used as a device in the book of Revelation, where and after these things and so forth and so on. So you look for that, and it appears here in the book of John several times. Now, Jesus here in the book of John, as it's recorded, chapter 1 opens up with him in Judea. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, he's in Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. And then, beginning with chapter 2, verse 13, he's back in Jerusalem or Judea. Then he goes back in chapter 4, we find him in Galilee. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, he's back in Jerusalem. And then in 6:1, he's back in Galilee. And then 7:1 and following, verses following, he is again in Jerusalem. And he's beginning to get all of this very strong opposition, more than just opposition. Verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now there are the feasts of Israel are 7 of Moses, and then 2 more. There's Purim, and there's Hanukkah. There are 1 or 2. Sources that suggest that Hanukkah may have been some cryptically somehow or other provided for, certainly not by Moses, but I don't really know enough about that to tell you one way or the other whether or not that's accurate. And of course, Purim, that has to do with Queen Esther and that marvelous young woman that saved Israel, that saved the Jews. Marvelous woman, a very brave woman. Now, when we look at the hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is basically tells us how we approach things, how we structure things in terms of our thought processes. And in the Greek or the Western model, prophecy equals prediction, and you look to fulfillment. That's the Western model of hermeneutics. The Hebrew model is pattern. A prophecy equals pattern, and you look for types within those patterns. And it's a very, very, it doesn't sound like it's all that different, but it is. It's vastly different. There's a famous rabbi, Samson Raphael Hirsch, who said the Jews' catechism is his calendar. So when you stop to think about it, I thought that was a great, that was a very insightful quote. Now let's talk briefly about some of these feasts of Israel. Excuse me. And in order to deal with this, I'll read it for you. You don't need to turn there. Is Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What a beautiful thought that is, that God has given us this book, 66 books written by either 40 or 44 different authors, many of whom had no connection with each other, were not contemporaries. Some were, but many of them were not. And yet it's a unified whole. It's almost, I once heard, we studied this a bit in a bit more detail in the men's Bible study a number of months ago. But you can look, Chuck Missler, I thought just a brilliant guy. We lost a lot when we lost Dave Hunt. We lost Chuck Missler. He described the Bible as a hologram. And he said, in a hologram, you can look, no matter where you look along the spectrum of the hologram, you will see the entirety of whatever object it is. You know, so like you get that hologram on your credit card or whatever, you can see the entirety, but you just look at it from a different angle. Well, he said, that's what Scripture is. When you stop and consider that Jesus is on every page of Scripture, if I look at this hologram, this Bible, this thing we call this marvelous book we call the Bible, I can look here in 1 Corinthians and I can see Christ. I can look in Genesis. Let us make man in our image. Let us. Who's that? Elohim, the uniplural. I can see Christ. I can look at the Song of Solomon. I can look at Revelation. I can look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, whatever. And everywhere that I look, I can see Christ. And everything that he represents, he is on every page. He should jump out at you from every page in this book. If not, then you really need to pray about it, because that's this marvelous book. Now let's see. Now we have also these feasts of Israel that are referred to in Scripture as the appointed times, and very, very, very important. Now when we look at the what's the old saying? I think this is Augustine's statement again. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And what Paul is telling us in Romans 15:4 is that we need to consider the whole counsel of God. Don't ever trust anyone when they say, well, you know, some people will tell you, well, don't read the book of Revelation. You'll get confused by it. No, the whole counsel of God. I need to study the book from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22. Every word, every page. Now, there are, for example, there are, it's the, again, so the Scripture is the ultimate commentary. We have rhetorical devices. When we look at Hosea 12:10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and similitudes in the ministry of the prophets. So he's saying, look, I've spoken through the prophets. Hosea is himself a prophet. They call him a minor prophet. I don't think any prophet in Scripture is a minor prophet, but if you want to call him that, I guess because he's got a short book. I've also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and similitudes by, or likenesses by, the ministry of the prophets. So these are some of the rhetorical devices. Then we see these various figures of speech. There are similes, and I'm not going to go into all of these with you, found in Genesis 25:25 and Matthew 7:24-27. Allegory, which is a simile is a resemblance, something that resembles something else. An allegory is a comparison by representation. That's in Genesis 49:9 and Galatians 4:22-24. Also, metaphor, which is a representation. That's in Matthew 26:26. And there's one here that I have trouble pronouncing, so forgive me. Hypostasis, an implied resemblance. So it's an implied resemblance or representation, and that's in Matthew 7:3-5 and 15:13. Then there are types, a figure or example of something future. We see that again in Romans 5 and Genesis 22. Analogy, resemblance in some particulars between things otherwise dissimilar or unlike, or unlike each other. And so Scripture uses all of these devices, if you will, to convey the message. And what a marvelous thought that is, that it's not just, you know, they don't just put it down, but they give you, Scripture gives you so many different ways of looking at things. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:11 talks about these types or tupos, T-U-P-O-S. The King James refers to it as examples, but really it should be types. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples or tupos, T-U-P-O-S, or types. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So these examples are figures, images, patterns, prefiguring, even prototypes, if you will. And of course, some of these types that, you know, we studied one of these, we just recently studied. One of the types is a brazen serpent, John 3:14. The manna, we just talked about it a few minutes ago, and we talked about it earlier, John 6:35. The water from the rock. There are two references here, and I want to get into that, into this one just a bit, because we haven't touched on this one. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:4. Talking about some of these types. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Actually, let's begin with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's obviously a reference to the Exodus from Egypt and the wilderness experience. Verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What a statement. What a statement. That what the Jews in the wilderness, what the Jews in Egypt as they exited, the Exodus experience and the Passover experience, and all of this, and that rock was Christ. Now, how can you confuse the rock when Jesus is talking to Peter? He wasn't talking about building a church on Peter. Peter was a fallible man. He was fallible. Jesus is the rock. And he's the same rock from which they were drinking. Now, we see, again, it has, just like with manna, manna has a double significance. It was food, physical food to be eaten to satiate the hunger, but it was also representative of the spiritual food that would be standing before them in the person of Jesus the Christ. Let's take a look at some of that. Let's go to, let's see. Let's go to Exodus 13. I don't know how anybody studies Scripture without studying the Old Testament. I don't think it's possible to fully, I mean, you can, don't get me wrong, you can just, hey, just know John 3:16 and you can be saved, but I'll tell you, you're missing out on a great, great deal. Exodus 13. And we are going to look, beginning with verse 17. Exodus 13, verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. Now remember, that was a distinct possibility because multiple times during the wilderness experience, Moses, why did you bring us out here just to let us die here? We were better off with our, you know, with our gruel and the brick pits of Egypt where we were slaves for 400 years. We were better off there. Now, isn't that the same reaction that you have, that you get from wicked, sinful humanity, even today. Well, I'm better off chained to drugs. I'm better off chained to alcohol. I'm better off in this miserable, you know, I'm better off than here. You brought me out here and I'm suffering and so forth and so on. But, okay, so he, let's see. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Now, let's see. Excuse me. Chubby fingers here. Not good for turning this onion skin type paper. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Now, he says, God will surely visit you. If that's not prophetic, nothing is. Verse 20, and they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now remember, Moses, in I think it's Numbers, makes an invocation. He prays to God, he invokes God's blessing, and he begs God to come and to be with them. Now, as with, in most cases with prayer, God answers, when he's answering the prayer, he answers it in ways unimaginable to us. Even in my shallow life, in my shallow faith, there have been times when I've been just been dumbfounded. And that's nothing compared to what we're talking about here. Because what does he do? God answers the prayer. He takes on the form of the pillar of cloud by day. So he's guiding them by day. And at night, the pillar of cloud by night. But not only does he do that, he then comes in the person and form of the person of Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb, the Son of God, the eternal Savior. And he does it. So again, he answers the prayer in a magnificent way. He does so initially in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But then later on, he answers it so magnificently in the person of Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. So God comes down, takes on human flesh form, and so that he can empathize with us. He is tempted in every respect as we are, but was not found wanting as you and I are all the time, as I am every day. Here, he's perfect, and he does this, but he doesn't just come to the earth, and he works these signs and these miracles and these wonders, but then he goes to the cross. He suffers all of that, but that's child's play compared to the separation from the Father that he would experience on those 3 hours. And so he's separated from the Father. Then he resurrects himself. He is resurrected, and he has his resurrection body, and he comforts them. Remember, what does he say when he encounters people? He says, fear not. I'm not angry with you. Nothing that you did took me by surprise, okay? Peter, your denunciation of me, I told you before you did it what you were going to do. 3 times before the cock crowed. The others, Andrew, who didn't believe until he was able to put his finger in the hole and looked at his hands and so forth. And then he tells him, look, he said, Andrew, you're blessed. But even more blessed are those because you've seen and you believe. How much more blessed, which is us, are those who have not seen and believed. Okay, so, you know, this greater blessing. And then he does all of these things, and then He says, look, I am coming back for you. But in the meantime, I'm doing what? Am I leaving you bereft? No. Alone? No. I'm leaving you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. The earnest. You know, when you buy a piece of real estate, you go to buy a house. If you're going to buy a house, you better buy one quickly, because pretty soon you're not going to be able to afford it. You put the earnest money down. You forfeit that if you default, but through your own fault. If you default on it, you lose your earnest money. So if you put $5,000 or $10,000 up, you forfeit. But the Holy Spirit is his earnest. It's the guarantee that he will come back for us. He tells his disciples time after time in John 14, love that, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go there to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to come back for you. And then we see how his word then tells us that he comes back, but he doesn't come back as the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. He comes back as the judge. He comes back as the king. So all of this, so Moses is one puny little prayer, come be with us, is answered so magnificently as only God can answer prayer. Now, let's see. Now, let's go to, we're there at Exodus 13. Let's jump over four chapters to Exodus 17. Oh, goodness. Just humor me with this one. I know I'm a little bit past time, and I apologize. Exodus 17, I just want to read these, beginning with verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Now remember, Moses is God's representative. He's their mediator. He's their priest, if you will. He is their mediator. He is the one who goes to God, and God gives him instructions, and Moses tells these people what they have to do and what they shouldn't do. Let's see. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Remember, this is after, not long after, the parting of the Red Sea. Freedom from slavery after 400 years. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And they were. They were going to stone him. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, that is, you know, the Red Sea, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Now, that is also a reference to Mount Sinai. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding, or the conflict, of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Doubt creeps in. Rebellion. They're about to stone God's representative. What does that remind you of? The Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Word made flesh, he comes to earth. What do men do? They plot to kill him. They try to kill him. In fact, he does not walk amongst Jewry after that point. Why? Because they wanted to kill him. And we'll find out, and I commend to your reading for next week, Numbers 20, verses 3 through 11, and we'll finish this point up next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, just thank you for this wonderful story. Thank you for these words of life. As Peter said, that where can we go? Where shall we go, Lord? You are the one with the words of life. You are the one who are the quickening spirit. Father, we just thank you for these words. We thank you for your son, Jesus. And Lord, I just pray that each one of us would share the words of life with at least one person in the remainder of this week. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.